We've come to Mark chapter 11 and the paragraph that begins at verse 27, and we're reading that, and then the first paragraph of chapter 12, those two together. The next long section of Mark, his narrative of the Passion Week, is devoted to conversations the Lord had with the religious leadership, the priests, the scribes or teachers of the law, and the elders. There is, in fact, a series of seven episodes in this following material. The chapter division should actually come before chapter 11, verse 27, not after that paragraph. These clerics and churchmen, as we've already seen, had a deep and abiding animus toward Jesus, and in these conversations, they were hoping to catch him in some remark they could use against him with the people and with the Roman authorities. He used their questions, however, in the push and pull of this debate. His genius is displayed because he was able to use those questions to expose their true motives, on the one hand, and to reveal his own identity and to elaborate his own message, on the other. So much so that some of the remarks that he made in this running debate he had with the clerics and the elders have forever altered the way in which virtually the entire world has thought about certain issues of human life. They arrived again in Jerusalem, that is, from Bethany, again into the city. And while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. This was, in other words, a delegation, perhaps an official delegation from the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling body, composed of priests and elders, some of which elders would also have been scribes or teachers of the law. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you the authority to do this?" It was the self-evident authority of Jesus that left the most indelible mark on both his friends and his enemies. This is obvious from the gospel narratives. Jesus had an authority these people had never encountered before. He spoke, and the most remarkable things occurred. He taught with a clarity and a conviction and a certainty that was utterly unique in their experience. He didn't weigh the various opinions of different rabbis and make a choice. He told them what he thought and what was true because he said it was true. And once again, you'll notice there is no denial here of the works Jesus performed, his miracles, or the statements he made, such as his declarations that someone's sins had been forgiven. The question put to him is rather by what right and by whose authority he had said and done such things. The Sanhedrin held religious authority in Israel at that time, and they were obviously jealous of that authority. Jesus did not defer to them, and that was the largest part of the offense they held against him. Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me." Now, the Lord's counter-question is not an evasion, as if he is simply dodging the blow that they aimed at him. The meaning of John's life and ministry has a great deal to do with the meaning of the Lord's, a ministry of repentance, as Jesus' ministry was, the preaching of a prophet sent from God to prepare the way of the Lord, the Messiah. What they thought about John to a great extent would determine what they thought about Jesus. John had a view of Jesus that was not, in fact, their own. They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men," they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Now, the Sanhedrin's answer is pure evasion. But their concern to get at Jesus while not offending the people is an indication that their problem was not that they did not know the truth, but that they were unwilling to face it. The vital center of true faith is also is always the recognition of the Lord. And it is here that the religious leadership failed. Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. The practice of tenant farming was widespread in Palestine at this time, so the parable, as with all of the Lord's parables, is drawn from the everyday experience of the people. Now, the story about a vineyard is employed to tell the spiritual story of Israel, because in the Old Testament we have already seen Israel likened to a vineyard, as for example in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. At harvest time, this landowner sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard, his payment, in other words. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others, and some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." Now, it's not difficult. It wouldn't have been to the Lord's disciples. It obviously wasn't to the Sanhedrin. Difficult to understand that these various servants who came stand for the Lord's prophets. The Lord's prophets who had been sent but had been rejected in largest part by the people of Israel. Some of the Old Testament prophets had been killed, it is true. But more recently, John the Baptist had been executed, and if the Sanhedrin didn't, the people largely did believe and understand that he was a prophet sent from God. And we might well ask, what landlord in his right mind would send his son by himself to deal with tenants who have done this to his servants? But that, of course, is just the point. The landlord is taking the risk. In the larger context of the gospel, the sending of the Son proves both the love of God for His people, His willingness to sacrifice His Son for their salvation, and His full awareness of what would become of Him when He sent Him into the world. But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The citation from Psalm 118 reminds us that the rejection of Jesus Christ by the church of his day was not only the result of the malevolence of the religious leadership, but it was in fact the very purpose for which he had been sent into the world. The plan and purpose of God for the salvation of the world. Then they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. The Sanhedrin had no difficulty discerning this parable. They knew he was talking about them, and then they proved him right by continuing to plan to do precisely what the tenants did in the parable, namely murder the Son of God. Our Father in heaven, we have this memorable parable of the Lord before us, and we pray that we may, by the grace of your Holy Spirit, working in and through the Word, enter into its meaning, both that we may the more accurately understand the world in which we live, and indeed appreciate our own salvation, but that we may, for those reasons, also devote ourselves with greater energy and eagerness and determination to the salvation which our Savior came into the world to purchase, and granted us the privilege of sharing in the extension of it to the hearts and the minds of others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I know that all Christians are by no means the same. Some are much more susceptible to doubt than others. Some find the conviction of the truth easier to come by than others. Some learn the faith, and it makes immediate sense to them and sense of their world and their experience, and they are never again troubled by doubts. Others are not so fortunate and must study and pray to be reassured that the teaching of Holy Scripture about God and the world and man and salvation and the future is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. These differences are found amongst prominent Christians and amongst the most simple. And some of the reasons for those creeping doubts that can flit into even an established believer's mind and heart is the unbelief of so many others. I'm sure that most of us, if not all of us, at one time or another, have at least for a moment wondered if we Christians can be right when so many people in the world do not believe as we do. Can our faith be truth when so many intelligent people do not accept it or, in fact, reject it out of hand? If the truth is so obvious, why do not more people see it? This is certainly an argument believers or unbelievers are nowadays turning against Christians. Are you the only people who can see the truth? Are you smarter than everyone else? Are you Christians alone wise and everyone else a fool? But there is a subtext in all of this discussion about numbers, about the multitudes who believe that Jesus is God and the Savior of the world, and the still larger numbers of human beings who do not believe that about Jesus of Nazareth. And the subtext is, the assumption is, that people are disinterested, unbiased, in the matter of religious belief. That is, that they believe or they do not believe for entirely responsible reasons. Reasons having to do with intellectual honesty, with rationality, with the weighing of evidence, with moral conviction, and the like. In that case, it would be fair to conclude, would it not, that the reason so many people do not believe in Jesus Christ is that the evidence for him is not sufficiently persuasive. Certainly the atheists who have been writing books of late want us to believe that their unbelief is disinterested and unbiased. They do not believe in Jesus Christ. They are not Christians. They are not, for that matter, religious at all, for one reason and one reason only. Because they follow the evidence where it takes them. They look steadfastly at the facts and refuse to blink. In fact, they uniformly present themselves as particularly courageous types of people, unwilling to medicate themselves against unwelcome truth the way religious believers do with their ideas of God and salvation and a happy life in the next world. Karl Marx, you remember, famously described religion as the opium of the people, a form of escape from the harsh realities of life. Freud viewed religion in the same way, a refuge for people who are afraid. And similarly, the new atheist writers see themselves as more courageous. They are among the few who face the facts and with flinty honesty refuse to be bowed by the bleak, inhospitable nature of human existence. One short, dark passage to darkness and nothing. But is this true? Has it ever been true that unbelief is really disinterested? Has unbelief ever really amounted to simply an honest attempt to do justice to what human beings can really know? I mentioned last time that even prominent atheists have often enough admitted that they were unbelievers in large part because they didn't want there to be a God, at least not a God like the God of the Bible. As the modern scholar of religion Karen Armstrong expresses her viewpoint, It is wonderful not to have to cower before a vengeful deity who threatens us with eternal damnation if we do not abide by his rules. The philosopher Thomas Nagel of NYU, in a book published by Oxford University Press in 1997, candidly admitted, "I want atheism to be true. It isn't just that I don't believe in God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that." Perhaps in the modern world, there has been no greater reason for unbelief than a desire for sexual freedom. Huxley admitted this of his attachment to Darwinism, as we saw last Lord's Day morning, but many modern thinkers don't hesitate to say the same thing. Christopher Hitchens, the columnist, author, and pundit who has written one of the recent spate of pro-atheism bestsellers, his book entitled God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything, Hitchens is in that book quite candid on this point. The divorce between the sexual life and fear can now at last be attempted on the sole condition that we banish all religions from the discourse. Dinesh D'Souza, in his recent book written in response to these attacks on Christianity and other religious belief, summarizes as follows. When an atheist gives elaborate justifications for why God does not exist and why traditional morality is an illusion, he's very likely thinking about his sex organs. It may very well be that if it weren't for that single commandment against adultery, Western man would still be Christian. In other words, don't believe it when unbelievers tell you that they are unbelievers only because they have looked carefully at the evidence and have come to the only rational conclusion. They reject the faith because they do not want to believe it, and their motives are not usually nearly so high or noble or disinterested as they think or as they claim. They want to be left alone to do what they want to do, and they don't want to be told that they can't do it, and they especially don't want to feel guilty about having done it once they've done it. Eliminating God is necessary to secure them that freedom. To be sure, they rarely are so honest or so clear about their motivations. Their bias against God lies deep in the foundations of their thought. Such is man in sin, such is fallen man, the Bible says. Always a rebel against his maker. Nevertheless, these are his motivations. So when Richard Dawkins tells you that modern science has proved that God did not create the world, you have every right, no matter his scientific credentials, no matter his university professorship, you have every right to conclude that this is more wishful thinking, more bombast than a real argument. The fact is, the distinct break that exists between the inanimate world and the living world, once thought to be quite small and perhaps easily bridged, is now known to be the most dramatic and the most gigantic gap that exists in all nature, and no one has the foggiest idea how that gap could have been bridged, the gap between chemistry and the first living cell, or even some protocell. The problems of explanation have become, in fact, exponentially more complicated and difficult over the past generation as the breathtaking complexity of the cell has been discovered. When Richard Dawkins tells you that evolution is a fact and no longer a theory, you have every right to ask how in the world the genetic programs of living things, consisting of something close to a billion bits of information containing in coded form thousands of intricate algorithms controlling, specifying, and ordering the growth and the development of billions upon billions of cells into the form of a complex organism and all the various organisms that we encounter in the living world, that such unbelievably remarkable things came into existence by random process, came into existence by accident, in other words. You're entirely free, confidently, to ask if it is at all reasonable to suppose, particularly given the steady accumulation of disconfirming evidence, that random, accidental, mindless processes could have constructed a reality the smallest element of which, a functional protein or a gene, is complex wildly beyond our own creative capacities. A reality whose perfection of function is the very antithesis of chance, which excels in every way anything produced by human intelligence, which happens to be, at the same time, billions of times smaller than the smallest piece of functional machinery ever constructed by man. In such unbelief in God, something more is at work than an impartial and disinterested examination of the evidence. And that is what we have in a naked form in our text this morning. We have the Lord Jesus unmasking the real motives for unbelief among the people who might very well be thought to have been the people who would welcome him most enthusiastically and believe in him most willingly. He was a miracle worker, someone with power to heal the sick, control the weather, provide food for the hungry. You would think he would be welcomed with open arms by the Jews, then a downtrodden people whose prospects for better things seemed slim to none. What is more, this was a people with an ancient tradition of looking for, waiting for the appearance of a king who would restore their fortunes as a people. Was this not a king? Did he not open before them hitherto unknown and unimagined vistas? Why then the unbelief? And not simply unbelief, an open hatred. These religious, upright men wanted Jesus of Nazareth dead. Even the most skeptical scholars of the New Testament have not denied that Jesus was crucified near Jerusalem during the reign of Tiberius and the governorship of Pontius Pilate. What was his crime? What made an amateur rabbi from Galilee, by all accounts little interested in politics, such a focus of establishment outrage? Well, later Mark will personalize this antipathy on the part of the religious leadership. They were, he reports in 15:10, jealous. They were jealous of the Lord. So jealous indeed that it was perfectly obvious to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, what was really going on, why they really wanted Jesus dead. They were envious of his reputation. His phenomenal popularity infuriated them. He was making them seem small, and their orchestrating his death was little more than their revenge for his having done so. In every walk of life, in every sort of human activity and relationship, pride and jealousy are constantly spoiling and ruining and corrupting. In the book I read recently about the Hungarian mathematician Paul Erdős, I discovered that among mathematicians also, jealousy is rampant. The author summed up the situation by saying, if they can't fathom what's in God's book, they don't want anyone else to. An American mathematician, a world-class mathematician, was more blunt. I'd rather a theorem not be thought of than I not be the one who thinks of it. Small-minded? Absolutely. But so universally true. And so it was here with the Sanhedrin and Jesus. Dorothy Sayers reminds us that the greatest thing that ever happened in the history of mankind, the crucifixion of God the Son, now come into the world as a man, came to pass through the agency of a corrupt church, a timid politician, and a fickle proletariat. Nothing too noble, nothing too disinterested in any of that. Smallness, pettiness, selfishness on every side, the very sort of selfishness you see every day, everywhere you look. Some people wanted to preserve their places. Others wanted him to do what they wanted him to do. He disappointed their expectations and then had the temerity to call on them to repent. never a likely way to gain popularity in this world. They didn't believe in him because they didn't want to. But there's something more here. In the parable that Jesus told, in verse 7, we read the tenants say, when they learned that the landlord's son was coming on his behalf, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." Now, much has been made about that statement of the tenants. It's been asked why they might think, why anyone would think, that if they murdered the landlord's son, the property would fall to them. Surely they would be murderers, and they would not only lose the property, but they would lose their lives or their freedom when their crime was found out. Some scholars in reply have offered persuasive evidence that possession of property without payment of rent for a period of 4 years under the Jewish law that then applied constituted title to ownership. There might, in other words, have been something to their scheme. But this is a parable, and Jesus isn't interested in elaborate legal claims or practices. What we have here is nothing short, nothing different from the utterly evil and foolish things that people often do under the impulse of selfish desire without really actually calculating the possible consequences. But for the purposes of the Lord's parable, there may be more to the strategy of the tenants. In the parable, of course, the tenants taking and killing the son of the landlord and throwing him out of the vineyard was a prophecy of what was about to be done to the Lord Jesus. It represents real actions that were to be taken a few days later against him. It represents, in other words, real history. And if the tenants' actions are real actions, then perhaps their motivations are to be understood as real motivations as well. In other words, if humanity can dispense with God, or even kill God, in this case, God the Son come into the world as a man, then it can have the vineyard for itself. These men can, in effect, become owners of the vineyard themselves. They can take God's place. In other words, they can unseat God. The motives of the tenants, you see, are universal. In other words, we have here a profound and historically satisfying explanation for unbelief. Man desires to rid the universe of God. At least to rid it of any God that he cannot control, of any God that makes categorical moral demands of him, threatens to punish him for disobedience. We often hear of man's quest for God. Many people think of religion, the various great religions of the world, as the demonstration that man is on a quest for God. Man's trying to find God in these various ways. So many think, so many professors of the philosophy of religion will tell undergraduate classes in the American university. This is all man's quest for God. But it is not so. The Bible makes it very clear that it is not so. In reality, the religions of mankind are not a way to find God, but a way to escape God. So are the various philosophies of man, including and perhaps especially the most secular and atheistic of these philosophies. Man may invent a high God, far above him and removed from him, so that man will have little to do with this God and can live in largest part without reference to this God. Laws and rituals will be devised so that man can appease or satisfy or even please this God, earn rewards from him, but all the while living his own life largely as he pleases. Man will bring in such a God to help him in the hour of death or at some crisis in his life, but otherwise he stays in his place and leaves man largely alone. Or in some other conception, God may be brought very near. He may be worshipped as a spirit in a tree or in the sun or the moon or some animal. He may be absorbed into nature itself. And man himself may in that way become God. But in all of these cases, God is manufactured and he is managed. He's forced into a shape, a nature, a character that is acceptable to man. God's not really sought. He's manufactured so as to be controlled, and in that way that leaves man to live his life as he pleases. As C.S. Lewis famously put it, an impersonal God, well and good. A subjective God of beauty, truth, and goodness inside our own heads, better still. A formless life force surging through us, a vast power which we can tap, best of all. But God himself, alive, pulling at the other end of the cord, perhaps approaching at an infinite speed, the hunter, the king, the husband, that's quite another matter. There comes a moment when people who have been dabbling in religion, man's quest for God, suddenly draw back. Suppose we really found him. We never meant it to come to that. Worse still, supposing he found us. A God who does nothing and demands nothing. A God whom we can control with relatively modest investments of time and money. A God who leaves us be, who permits us to remain who and what we are. That is a God people are searching for. That's the God these clerics and churchmen were happy to worship and serve. The living God, the God who actually exists, the God to whom we owe our lives, the moral God who made us moral creatures, who gave us a conscience, who makes us live in a moral world, promises to hold us accountable for the lives we live. That God, men and women, do not seek and have never sought. The God who enters the world to encounter us, the God who appeared as man in Jesus Christ, who makes demands, who issues a summons, who requires that we understand our existence entirely in reference to him. That God is not what people seek. The Bible says as much. In that sense, there is no one who seeks after God. A text from Psalm 10 that Paul quotes in Romans 3. That's what the Lord is saying here in this parable describing the tenants who planned to kill the son of the owner of the vineyard so that they could have the vineyard for themselves. The people did not reject Jesus, nor did the religious leadership, because he failed to prove himself to them. Bertrand Russell was once asked what he would say if he discovered after his death that there were an afterlife after all. He pompously replied that he would tell God, "Sir, you did not give me enough evidence." But that's poppycock as well as blasphemy. There's evidence of plenty. Evidence that has proved sufficient to demonstrate the existence of the next world and of the God of the next world to a vast company of men and women, plenty of whom were as smart and the most of whom were better human beings than Bertrand Russell. There is the evidence of creation itself that recently has forced the long-time and very public atheist philosopher Antony Flew to change his mind and write a book explaining why he now believes there must be a personal God. We know too much about the universe to believe it came into being by chance or accidentally, he says. There's the evidence of man's nature, his conscious life, his self-awareness, his personality, his moral sense, his conscience, his capacity to appreciate beautiful things and goodness, his concept of time, the longings of his heart. There is the historical and moral authority of Jesus Christ, the historical verifiability of the Bible. There's the evidence of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead, and on. But all of this has a flip side. There is a summons contained in all of this evidence. It's a summons to submission to the living God, the maker of heaven and earth. It's a summons to bow the knee and to worship and obey the one who has given you life. It's a summons to acknowledge that his will must become the norm of your life. And it is finally a summons to acknowledge that you and I have lived constantly and profoundly and comprehensively in ways that are unworthy of this God and of the nature he gave us. that we must confess ourselves sinners, that we must seek forgiveness from God in the way in which He has provided for it in Jesus Christ, and that we must embrace a new life of obedience and service and gratitude for His gifts to us. There is the rub. There's the reason for unbelief. To believe, really to believe, is to bow and to confess and to obey. And pride will not bow, nor will it confess, nor will it obey. It will not, no matter the cost. And that's why men and women do not believe. It's not for want of evidence. It's not an act of courage on their part. It is an unwillingness to surrender themselves. It is rebellion and jealousy and defiance. The same rebellion, the same jealousy, the same defiance that you and I as Christians still find so much of in our hearts. We have no difficulty understanding the unbelieving mind. We have so much of that mind still left inside of ourselves. It's the desire to be one's own God that both explains unbelief and guarantees that it will never succeed. Man is not God. He makes, in fact, a very poor, pathetic imitation of God. And invariably, therefore, he disappoints those who worship him as God, as supremely himself. Worse still, denying God does not alter the fact of God's existence or his absolute rule over this world and over the life of human beings in this world. The Sanhedrin managed to kill Jesus, as it turned out, only because that was God's plan all along. But in doing so, they only served unwittingly to assist the salvation of the world, to exalt Jesus Christ to the highest place in heaven and on earth, and to secure their own judgment on the last day. They didn't manage to keep him dead. They didn't manage to stamp out the movement that was growing around him. In fact, by their hateful acts, they ignited that movement and sent it out on its course of conquest throughout the world. They had a bias against Jesus deep in their hearts. They didn't want him to be the Lord. All men have such a bias. It is why it is such an extraordinary thing when someone believes in Jesus Christ. It means God must have changed your heart. He must have given you a different will. Think of it. God Himself changed you, or can change you, or will, if you ask Him. Amen.